Let us stand for the reading of the gospel as it's found in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let's pray together. God, we are blessed to be in your presence this day. We thank you for the bright sunshine outside, for the light that you shed on our hearts through the giving of your word. We pray that it would illumine us, convict, convert, and sanctify us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, when you joined the United Methodist Church, or if you haven't yet, we hope that you will someday, but join any United Methodist Church, we use the same liturgy in every church when we do that, which is why when we have, you know, people who transfer into our church, we don't make them do the vows again because they're the same ones. But do you remember what the questions are? What the first question you're asked is when you join the church? Well, here it is. Do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Then there's the second question, which is like it. Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? These are good questions, thoughtful questions, but they're also fairly easy to answer in the affirmative. I mean, I've never had anyone say, "Well, no, I actually embrace evil," you know, when they come up to the front, because we can understand cognitively that rejecting evil and resisting it is a good thing, something that, whether we're Christians or not, many people want to do. But if you were to join one of the early Methodist societies in the 18th century that was started by John and Charles Wesley, the first question you would have been asked was quite different. One that's less about our ability to resist evil than it is about God's ability to deal with it. As John Wesley put it at the beginning of the General Rules of the United Societies, which you can still find in our Book of Discipline, quote, "There is only one condition previously required of those who desire admission into these societies, a desire to flee from the wrath to come and to be saved from their sins. But wherever this is really fixed in the soul, it will be shown by its fruits. It is therefore expected of all who continue therein that they shall continue to evidence their desire of salvation." Do you have a desire to flee from the wrath to come? Members of those early Methodist class meetings would have been asked that question thousands of times over the course of their lifetimes. Right at the outset of the General Rules, Wesley acknowledges what much of the Bible teaches, that God's wrath, God's judgment, is coming upon the world. The Methodists took the warning from John the Baptist seriously, to bear fruit worthy of repentance. That's the only response to God's wrath. Those early societies were designed to be places where people could be transformed by God's grace, saved from their sins, and kept out of the way of God's coming judgment on the world. But you know, Methodists don't talk much about God's wrath anymore. In fact, a lot of 21st century Christianity seems to have forgotten God's wrath altogether, or at least prefers to see it primarily as an Old Testament view, that the New Testament about God's grace is somehow superseded. That's a question I get asked a lot as a pastor. You know, was the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? Did God somehow mellow out, you know, between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament? How does that work? Many mainline Christians think of God's judgment as something that only wacky fundamentalists preach. Images of fire and brimstone belong to preaching of a different time. We're much more enlightened now. We've come a long way from that 18th century vision of Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And now we prefer our God to be a little bit more like Oprah. You know, dispensing popular wisdom while being all sweetness and light. That's what we'd rather say. But as I've said before, much of 21st century American Christianity suffers from a biblical illiteracy that leads to a shallow and vague notion of God's character. And that in turn leads to a theology that some have called moralistic therapeutic deism. You've heard me talk about this before. The gospel of moralistic therapeutic deism goes something like this. I am a spiritual person who believes in God, however I choose to define the word God. My chief end is to be happy and fulfilled, knowing that I can call on God if I need something. I am a good person, and good people go to heaven when they die. That's moralistic therapeutic deism. Richard Niebuhr, several decades ago, defined this a little bit more clearly. He defined what was going on in a lot of American Christianity, particularly in a lot of American progressive Christianity. He defined it like this. A God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. One of the most damning statements in all of Christian theology. A few years back, I attended a lecture by New Testament scholar Marcus Borg, whose work is very popular among progressive Christians. He was part of the infamous Jesus Seminar, which attempted to chop out most of the Gospels by denying Jesus' divinity and his bodily resurrection from the dead. They actually got together and they voted on what they thought was going to be in, what should really be in there, what should be out, what was really authentic to Jesus, and what might have been added later. What they came up with was only about 18% of the Gospels was left. They scissored most of the rest of it out. Well, I went to a lecture once by Marcus Borg because it's sometimes good to understand what those with whom you disagree are saying. Actually, most of classical Christianity disagreed with Marcus Borg, but there it is. And I went to this lecture and I listened to the lecture and there was a Q&A afterwards. So during the Q&A, where I knew I was probably in a very small minority, I raised my hand and I asked Professor Borg, I said, do you believe in God's judgment? And he said flatly, no. In fact, he waved his hand, no, no. I believe that in the end, he said, all of us are simply absorbed into God like a drop of water in the ocean. Now, Borg died a couple of weeks ago. And when I heard the news, it made me think of something, a legend that goes on at my seminary, Asbury Seminary, where Dr. Joseph Wong, who was a native of Taiwan, a fierce Christian disciple and a New Testament scholar, was talking in his class about this kind of stuff. And during the 1970s, a man named Rudolf Bultmann died. Bultmann was kind of one of the forerunners of this sort of progressive deconstructionist theology about Jesus. And so when Rudolf Bultmann died, Dr. Wan came into class one day and he slammed his books down on the table and he said in his Taiwanese English, he said, Bultmann dead. Now he know. In terms of God's judgment, you can know now or you can know later. John Wesley knew that now is better. He wanted the people called Methodists to know, just like John the Baptist and Jesus wanted their people to know, that God's judgment, God's righteous judgment, God's setting the world right was a reality that was coming. God will not put up with evil forever. God will not let the people he created in his image simply be absorbed into a nebulous future. So if you are on God's side, God's judgment is a good news for the world. If you're not, Well, here's the bad news. God is doing and will do something decisive with his creation. We ignore that fact at our peril. We see this played out here in Revelation 16. A voice from heaven tells seven angels to go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. These bowls contain plagues, reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And just like those plagues were designed to get the Pharaoh to turn and relent, repent and turn to God, these plagues are designed to get people to turn and acknowledge God as Lord. The image of God's judgment, therefore, is at the end of the Bible just as well as it is at the beginning. And here's a snapshot of what the text has been saying all along since Genesis. God's wrath is a theme in both the Old and New Testaments. The same God offering both grace and judgment. Two sides of the same coin. And we can't ignore that fact. Recently, Adam Hamilton, who pastors the largest church in American United Methodism, published a book in which he proposed dividing the Bible into three categories or buckets based on how one might choose to deal with a particular passage. The first bucket contains scriptures that express God's heart and character and his timeless will for human beings. The second bucket contains scriptures that express God's will in a particular time but are no longer binding, while the third bucket contains scriptures that never fully express the heart and character of God. It's no secret that this is how a lot of people read the Bible today. They assign a particular passage to one of these three buckets, with many of the passages about God's wrath being consigned to that third bucket. And as much as I respect Adam and what he's done for the United Methodist Church, a tremendous pastor, I don't agree with him here at all. If we read the Bible in this way, if we make it subject to our own personal views and interpretations, instead of letting the Bible interpret our lives, we do violence to the text. Yes, we read the Bible contextually, as I have often argued, but we cannot pick and choose what we want the Bible to say without doing violence to it. And the Word contains a lot about God's judgment, a fact that God himself warns us not to take lightly. The Old Testament certainly displays incidences where God's wrath is poured out. We always think of Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, right off the bat, right? The fact that God takes this wicked city and he sends fire down from heaven to consume it. As I mentioned earlier, however, many Christians have a hard time reconciling these graphic Old Testament images with the God they see revealed in Jesus Christ. Thus, they want to consign those stories to Hamilton's third bucket. But don't miss the fact that the New Testament doesn't let up on the judgment of God. In fact, in many ways, particularly based on what we read here in Revelation, it accelerates it. Jesus himself speaks about God's judgment. Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like a net thrown into the sea. It gathers up good fish and bad. The good fish are kept, the bad are thrown in the fire. Matthew 25, I was thirsty, did you give me a drink? I was hungry, did you feed me? If not, you'll be cast out where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus speaks about hell, using the image of the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem as a metaphor. The garbage dump outside what was called the dung gate in Jerusalem, where all the animal dung was taken and dumped into the valley, and the garbage smoldered and smoked there from spontaneous combustion. Gehenna is the word often translated as hell. And today, actually, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, is a park. It's very green, but it's a park. And it's a park that has paved walkways running through it, which is proof that hell can indeed be paved over. But I digress. Jesus speaks about condemnation, about weeping and gnashing of teeth, about final judgment. Paul picks up this theme in Romans 1, where the wrath of God is already being poured out on people who sin without remorse. It's already coming. Marcus Borg didn't believe in God's judgment, and others want to largely put it in a bucket to be tossed, but the scriptures won't have it. John Wesley's question, "Do you have a desire to flee from the wrath to come?" isn't just his question. It's a biblical one, and a key one at that. If there's any lingering doubt about that, we should remember that the first public word out of the mouths of John the Baptist and Jesus in Matthew's gospel is the word repent. Here's another word like wrath that's largely been taken out of the vocabulary of the 21st century church. To repent means literally to change one's mind, to change one's way of living. It means to turn from one way to another. Moralistic therapeutic deism believes that God will adapt to our changing circumstances, our beliefs and preferences. But the word repent kicks that bucket of rubbish right over. Repentance and belief are conjoined in the Gospels. It's not merely a matter of what one cognitively accepts, but whether that belief leads to change and conformity to the way of Christ that matters. Repentance is the first step in fleeing from the wrath to come. In Revelation 16:9, we see the consequences of failure to repent. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, which scorches the wicked with fierce heat. But even though they are feeling the flames, there are those who in the end will obstinately refuse to repent and give God glory. What's clear from the scriptures is that God honors their choices. One of the major objections that I hear from people about God is that they can't believe in a God who would send people to hell, which some Christians have morphed into a belief that there is no such thing as hell. But it's clear from the scriptures that there is such a state of being apart from God, a state that we can choose if we so desire. God doesn't send us there so much as we choose it. One of my other professors in seminary, Jerry Walls, taught philosophy, and he wrote a book entitled Hell, The Logic of Damnation. It's a great book title. I also think Logic of Damnation will be a great name for a heavy metal band, but that's another thing down the line. In this book, Jerry posited that if you could show people a videotape of life apart from God, what life in hell was like, there are still some people who would choose that because they're never going to give up their ability to choose. They never want to give into the lordship of Jesus Christ. They will exercise their free will all the way to the end. As Revelation chapter 16 through 20 tells us, God will fight the final battle with evil and ultimately cast it out of his good creation. The reference to Armageddon at the end of chapter 16 is a symbol of that battle, symbolically set on the plain of Jezreel near the city of Megiddo, where battles have been fought for more than 5,000 years. Actually, way longer than that. The message of Revelation, echoing the message of Jesus, is that you have to choose sides. John called the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers. That's instructive. Children of the serpent, if you remember our sermon last week. For even though they were outwardly religious, their fruit was rotten. The axe is now lying at the base of the tree, says John. And if you're not bearing fruit, the fruit of repentance that enables you to flee from the wrath to come, you are destined for the fire. As Bob Dylan once sang when he was a Christian for about 20 minutes back in the 80s, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's my Dylan impression for those of you who are interested. But that's the choice we have to make. It's not just a desire to flee from something, however. It's also a desire to flee toward something. And when we repent and believe, what we are turning toward is God's grace. Wesley understood, as did the biblical writers and the early church fathers, that God's grace and God's judgment were both necessary aspects of God's character. God's judgment without grace is capricious. God's grace without judgment is cheap. The truth is that we cannot save ourselves. We must repent and believe that God can do it for us. And when we repent and believe, God's grace begins to shape our character into the people God created us to be, people made in his image. This is the heart of the gospel. that God is putting the world right. That's what judgment means. God is setting the world right. It's good news if you're in with God. It's bad news if you're not. God is setting the world right. So God in advance puts people right through his grace so that they might be his right-putting people, that they might have a vocation of doing the will of God. We flee from wrath into the arms of grace, grace that overcomes our brokenness, that changes our will so that we desire nothing but God and to do his will. When we take God's wrath seriously, we then seek more earnestly to grow in God's grace. Without God's grace offered to us in Jesus, we remain at odds with God's grace and subject to his wrath. That makes his grace all the more vital for us. Now, what I'm not meaning here is that we should go around, as some have done, and begin by telling people right off the bat they're destined for hell. I was on a college campus, you know, some of you probably had this similar kind of thing where you have the campus preacher who stands in the middle of campus and tells all the girls that they're, you know, whatever, and tells all the guys that they're whatever, and is very vocal about it, you know, and is really preaching hell from the stump, literally. Probably not the best approach. But we do need to do a better job in talking about God's wrath in conjunction with God's grace. Now, it wouldn't seem that talking about God's wrath would be good at all. In fact, that's one of the reasons why that question was taken out of the Wesleyan membership process back in the 19th century, when Methodism began to be more respectable, not out on the frontier anymore. We started not asking questions about God's grace. We started not talking about God's wrath. We stopped talking about that. Respectable people aren't too concerned about those kinds of things. After all, moralistic therapeutic deism, we're good people. We're nice people. We don't need to talk about all that wrath stuff. A lot of people would say we still shouldn't. Probably not a good marketing technique. If we had a sign out on the road, actually, if we had any sign out on the road, that would be a good thing. Because I'm the one who puts them up. But if we put a sign out on the road, like many churches do, and we had this week's sermon title on there, Flee from the Wrath to Come, most church marketing experts would say, that's probably not a good idea. People really don't want to do that. The truth is, however, that speaking about God's wrath alongside God's grace is a strategy that has been very effective historically. Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, you know, the famous American preacher, came to the colonies and began to preach. And Edwards preached probably arguably the most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached it, by all accounts, by being hunched over his notes and speaking it in a monotone that was barely audible. And yet, in those 18th century crowds, when people heard what Edwards was preaching, the sermon kept getting interrupted by people throwing up their arms and shouting, "What must I do to be saved?" There was something powerful in those words. It was the catalyst for the Great Awakening in the 18th century. People flocked to the Methodist movement in England about the same time, even though the first question they were asked upon joining was, do you have a desire to flee from the wrath to come? Doesn't mean we spit fire and brimstone. What it does mean, however, is that our testimony begins with recognizing the sin and brokenness out of which we have been redeemed from God's wrath. We have to turn Reinhold Niebuhr's assessment of the church around. Recognize that a God with judgment brought people with sin to a kingdom through the ministrations of Christ on a cross. Our testimony begins by recognizing the sin and brokenness out of which we have been redeemed from God's wrath, which isn't just a future reality. Remember that God often punishes us by giving us exactly what we want, Fire and brimstone is a lot less common in Scripture than that particular technique of God for punishment. If you want to go the path of greed, of addiction, of sexual promiscuity, of idolatry, of any other sin, God allows us to do that and to experience the consequences in this life as well as the next. And all you got to do is pick up the newspaper to see that that is absolutely true. However, when we are able to articulate what we have escaped from, and what we as the people of God have found when we fled into the arms of Jesus, then we have an audience that's ready to hear. Because ultimately, all those other ways of being are dead ends. People in our culture see it all the time. And they cry out for deliverance. And what does the church give them? 3 points in a poem. An Oprah-fied version of Christian faith. We can do better. In the book Unchristian, which is a survey of religious attitudes of younger generations in America, one of the key things that turns people off to the church in the 21st century is our failure to be authentic, to admit that we are sinners who are only saved by God's grace. I mean, think about it. We have made Christianity more and more like the world would have it be. We've tried to do better marketing. We've made bigger churches with nicer facilities. Our worship has gotten slicker. I've been to churches where they have fog. You know, when the praise band's playing, there's fog on the stage. What? We've made our coffee more Starbucksy. Our fellowship, in some ways, more smarmy, which communicates that God is only interested in all those who have it together. And we have to keep pretending in order to keep up the facade. The culture brands us as hypocrites, and the church largely argues, who? Us? I can't believe they would say that about us. But friends, I think that's where knowing what we've been saved from is critical. Because the truth is that we don't have it together. And we need to start there. Truth is that we couldn't get ourselves out of that situation. That childhood, that addiction, that family crisis, that bad mistake, that horrific lifestyle on our own. We've all lived our preview of hell on earth. And we have to be willing to spill that story. We need to be honest that we were once subject to the wrath of God poured out on a broken world. And if it weren't for Jesus, well, let's tell that story. This is about getting back to basics. How might the church become more focused if the first membership question was again, do you desire to flee from the wrath to come? I believe that's a question that would change the church. I believe it's a question that would stop us from colluding with the culture. And instead only colluding with the kingdom of God. It's a question that changed 18th century Methodism, changed 18th century England, because the Methodist movement began working from the inside out in the lives of people. The early Methodist class meetings were like AA groups for sinners, a place where struggling people got real and helped one another to grow in grace. It's time for the church to capture that humility of spirit, realize that we are broken people, and to invite other broken people to come and find the one thing that you can get here that you can't get anywhere else, and that is grace. The grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Only then will we make an impact on a broken and hurting world, the world that God is putting right. So, do you have a desire to flee from the wrath to come? If so, you are welcome here to this group of sinners saved by grace. Let's pray. Lord, we don't often hear about your wrath. It seems like we have done a pretty good job of domesticating your glory and your power. Lord, we pray that you would teach us again. Remind us where we have been, what we have been saved from, and what we have been saved for. You pour out your grace on a hurting world. Help us to respond and to bring others into your kingdom by proclaiming it. We look at our world and we see, God, how the consequences of sin keep spinning themselves outward. We look at a world in which people are lining up for a movie about sexual brokenness. A world where evil is on the march in many places. A world where hunger and thirst continue to happen while we often turn a blind eye. Lord, convict us. Convert us. Sanctify us. That we might again be your people. A people who have been saved from the wrath to come. But a people who also proclaim your glorious future for your creation. Build us up. Strengthen us for that mission. In the name of Christ. Amen.